We read God's word in 1 Timothy 1, reading the first 17 verses. 1 Timothy 1 at verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the commandment of God our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope, unto Timothy, my own son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions rather than godly edifying which is in faith, so do. Now the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned, from which some, having swerved, have turned aside into vain jangling, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. But we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for menstealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. We read God's word that far. We take instruction from the last two questions and answers of our Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 52, questions and answers 128 and 129. How dost thou conclude thy prayer? For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. That is, all these we ask of thee because thou, being our King and Almighty, art willing and able to give us all good. And all this we pray for, that thereby not we, but thy holy name may be glorified forever. What doth the word Amen signify? Amen signifies, it shall truly and certainly be, for my prayer is more assuredly heard of God than I feel in my heart that I desire these things of Him. Beloved saints in Jesus Christ, we have learned that our prayers must glorify God. They must glorify God in the words that we use, so that we pray not for that which is according to our will and our glory and our advantage, but that which glorifies Jehovah, seeks His kingdom and the doing of His will. They must also glorify God in the attitude of heart from which they proceed. Reverence, humility, confidence, love for Jehovah above all. This glorifies God. But it is not enough only to make petitions that please God and bring them from a heart that loves God, our Lord teaches us to glorify God in prayer also by explicit adoration. With that, praise of Jehovah God, the prayer that he teaches his disciples to pray, comes to an end. We have brought our petitions and our requests. Now let us adore the greatness of God, express our love for him, and show that we are confident in his love for us. For at least two reasons, such adoration is necessary in prayer. In the first place, we pray to the God of the covenant. He is the one true God, the one who alone is worthy of adoration. But we would spend time delighting in his fellowship. And that's what we do in adoration. Not only bring requests to him, but spend time contemplating his glory and delighting in the joy of having him as our God. In the second place, such adoration is necessary, our catechism emphasizes, because this is why we pray to him. This glory of God that we seek is the basis for our petitions. Notice the first word that Jesus used. For. Because. Not requests and, oh, by the way, before we forget, we'd better praise God also. But requests. And then here's the reason why we ask them of God. Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. How is it in our prayer life, beloved? Are we too busy to adore God in prayer? Are we too rushed to spend time contemplating his greatness and giving reasons why we came to him and went to none other? In the passage that we read from 1 Timothy 1, the Apostle Paul gives further instruction and helpful points in understanding this adoration. In the first place, what's evident from this chapter is that adoration takes different forms. The last verse that we read was also a verse of adoration to God. Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. But there the apostle was not praying. Adoration does not show itself only in prayer, but adoration shows itself also in confession. This, verse 17, is a confession. It is, perhaps you can stretch it into saying, it's a prayer for God's glory. And yet, the apostle isn't praying, may God be honored and glorified forever and ever. He's saying, now unto him be glory and honor forever and ever. Just as you and I, then, not only in prayer, but from time to time in our speech one to another, isn't God amazing, we might say. Or as we confess together as a body the truths set forth in the Apostles' Creed, we glorify God. In the second place, the Apostle adds some content to this adoration of the Lord's Prayer. What is it that we say? What words are appropriate words to use? This is an important question. It may be that the child of God says, I don't know what to say when it comes to adoring God in prayer. Well, what we say is important. What we say must be truth. We cannot adore God and we don't adore God if trying to say some things about him, we say wrong things. They must be things that are true. the apostle helps us understand. But this too yet, if our adoration of God is lacking or is a weak part of our prayer, the first reason isn't that we don't know what to say. The fundamental reason is that the truths of God set forth in the Scriptures and in Christ don't live in our hearts. For when the Word of Christ dwells in us, adoration will arise like water from a fountain. I call your attention to this under the theme, Adoring God in Prayer. First of all, for His great glory. Secondly, for His faithful love. And finally, for His hearing ear. Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever, said our Lord. When we come to adore God in prayer, we must be conscious of His glory. And the words kingdom and power all point us to the glory of God. For if we ask what this glory is, we would say this glory of Jehovah is His being exalted above all things. And how is it evident to you and to me that He's exalted above all things? First of all, in that He is King, and second, in that He is all-powerful. We've already learned in the second petition that Jehovah has a kingdom, and He's King of that kingdom. That kingdom being that area bounded by His decree of election and by the atoning work of Jesus Christ, in which dwell His elect, in which He Himself dwells in Jesus Christ. His kingdom is that area in which He, a spiritual area, in which He rules in the hearts of His people. The apostle understands that He's King, now unto the King, eternal. But, says our Lord in the Lord's Prayer, His is the kingdom forever. And immediately He distinguishes the kingdom and therefore the kingship of Jehovah God from the kingdom and kingship of any other human king. Jehovah's is the kingdom. Do you not see throughout the world many other kingdoms? If not any more called kingdoms, then certainly other nationalities. There are hundreds of nations. How can it be said of Jehovah's kingdom that it is the kingdom, not just a kingdom? And the answer is because His kingdom is the one kingdom that matters. The one kingdom that began to be established early in time in history before there was any other kingdom of men, and the one kingdom that will remain when all the kingdoms of men are destroyed. His kingdom is forever. And in this kingdom, Jehovah is King. He determined His kingdom. He establishes His kingdom in Jesus Christ. He fights for, defends, and maintains His kingdom. He is exalted in it. And that's His glory. In that kingdom, He has all authority. But when we add, thine is the power, we're not referring now just to the authority of God to rule the kingdom. We're referring to the sheer might of Jehovah God. The word translated power in the Lord's Prayer is the word from which we get our word dynamite. And you know the power of dynamite. Dynamite is more powerful than you or me, more powerful than many structures that men have built. But if Jehovah's is the great power, now and forever, then this is to His glory. His glory is evident in the power that He shows in creation around, in the history of the world, in the saving of His church, in your life and in mine. The glory of Jehovah, though, is not only a matter of what he does. Let us not think of his glory as only what he did. He blessed me in this way. Or he saves his church. That is, demonstrates his glory. What's the glory of the sun? Is the glory of the sun only that it gives heat and light? Or is the glory of the sun not also that of all the heavenly creatures evident to our human eyes here on earth, it dominates the sky? And so when we speak of the glory of Jehovah God, we speak not only of his power and his rule, things he does, but we draw attention to who and what he is. In other words, the glory of Jehovah is the sum total of all his virtues, what we sometimes call attributes. Some of them have been mentioned already. His power and his being eternal, thine is the kingdom, power and glory forever. Those are attributes of Jehovah God. His kingdom, his power, and his glory go on forever because he goes on forever. Never did he begin, never did he end. Of what other being can that be said? But then there are more attributes, and the apostle in verse 17 draws our attention to some of them. This God is immortal. He's not only eternal, one who never began and will never end, but he's one who is immortal, one who will never die. It isn't that he'll exist forever, but his glory will fade and diminish. His glory will remain supreme. He's not only immortal, but he's invisible. The God whom we cannot see, and yet we know he exists. This God is the God who knows all things and is wise, the only wise God. So that the apostle speaks not only of those perfections of God that never characterize you and me, being from eternity to eternity, being independent, but he speaks also some of the attributes of Jehovah that when he saves you and me, he gives us so that we have now a spiritual wisdom and love and righteousness, holiness, mercy, and others not mentioned here in the verse, but all of which are an aspect of the great glory of Jehovah God. When we look at all that God is, all that the Bible makes him known to be, then we see and say, how great thou art. Now unto him be glory forever and ever. Of all the beings in the whole universe, Jehovah's glory dominates. Let us express that in prayer. Not content only to ask things of him, but spending time in awe, in adoration of this great God. Why? Why is it important that in prayer we express adoration? The answer is in the first place that this shows that we understand the truth as he has revealed it. For you understand, by nature we cannot and we would not adore him. By nature, though we see his glory, we do what every other idolater does, hold his glory under in unrighteousness. We take the glory of the one true God and we ascribe it to the creature and we make an idol and we worship that idol. That's you and me by nature. Apart from the renewing grace of God in Christ, our understanding was darkened so that we would never have exclaimed of the glory of this Jehovah. But now, being enlightened again, our minds and our understanding being changed by God's saving work, we have eternal life in the way of knowing this God. And we're grateful to know Him. We're thankful for the salvation that He gives. We love the truth of Him as He has made it known. And we exclaim it. You hear from time to time two boys speaking with each other about their father. And if in their mind their father is some great person, then their conversation consists of each one insisting that his father is the greatest. And the other one says, no, mine is. Now that's what the children of God do about our Heavenly Father when we adore Him in prayer. Our God, the one only true God, whom we've come to know and who is our Father in Christ, is the greatest. The first reason to adore God in prayer is to show that our minds have been enlightened and we've been given to know this God truly. The second reason is that we show why we prayed to Him and not another. How dost thou conclude thy prayer? Our Reformed fathers would have us ask. And after quoting that adoration, they say, that is, all these we ask of thee, because thou, being our King and Almighty, art willing and able to give us all good. That is, we pray all this of thee, because thou art the one only true God. Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. To whom else would we pray? Who else has the power to answer? Who else has the willingness to bestow that which we need? Who else has ears to hear? Not the idols. They have mouths, but they speak not. Ears have they, but they hear not. Hands, but they handle not. We pray to the one true God. And thirdly, we adore God in prayer for the reason which our Reformed fathers go on to give us, that thereby not we, but thy holy name may be glorified forever. We started our prayer with that as a petition. Hallowed be thy name. And we were taught in the first part of the Lord's Prayer to continue seeking God and not ourselves. The first part of the Lord's Prayer teaches us self-denial, teaches us to humble ourselves in the presence of God as we seek the hallowing of His name, the coming of His kingdom, and the doing of His will. And then did we forget that? Did we become carnal, self-seeking in the last part of the Lord's Prayer? Was it as if we said, all right, we got the important stuff out of the way, we've done what God wants, now I really want food, and I want all other blessings, take care of me in every earthly way? Had we fallen into that trap, that mentality, in the last part of the Lord's Prayer? We must not have. The prayer for bread was not a carnal prayer. That's why it was only for bread, for today. The next two petitions were not carnal petitions. That's why they showed evidence of a desire for the forgiveness of sins, a hatred of sin, a desire to live a new and godly life. But did we fall into that carnal mindset? Even though, had we prayed as our Lord required us to, we would not have. We might have, beloved, we might have. And so before we end the petition, the prayer, our Lord brings us back again to that with which he started. We sought the hallowing of God's name, that not us, but his holy name be glorified. We prayed for the doing of his will and the coming of his kingdom, that his name be glorified. We sought bread, the forgiveness of sins, and victory over our enemies, so that his name be glorified forever and ever. That's the motivation that carried itself from the very first petition of the prayer all the way to the very end. Glorifying God and praising him for his glory, we contemplate particularly his love. For we pray to him as our Father, the one who loves his child for Christ's sake. Whenever we pray to God and adore him for his love, we must be mindful of our sins. Christ taught us that. The last two petitions relate to our sins and sinfulness. Also, the Apostle Paul, as he exclaims of the greatness of God, is conscious of his sins. In the chapter which we read, he speaks of what they were. Christ Jesus has done an amazing thing in setting him into the office of an apostle, for he, Paul, had been a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, an unbeliever. Not small sins. In his zeal for the lie of Judaism, he persecuted believers and showed his hatred of the truth of sovereign grace. He had a zeal for his wrong cause. And when God humbled him, brought him to conversion and repentance, he calls himself not just a sinner, but chief of sinners. This is not only humility on Paul's part, it is certainly that too. Every time we see our sins, we are humbled before God. But when the apostle says, "Of whom I am chief," he does not mean to say that every one of us now should look at ourselves and say, "Oh no, Paul, I am chief." We might do that as we see how great our sins and miseries are. But the apostle is saying, the chief of sinners is the one who hates the truth and works zealously to destroy it. Now, though that nature is in you and me, and we fight against hatred of the truth as it shows itself in our lives, we have not expressed it, most of us anyway, as strongly, as blatantly as the Apostle Paul. He says that he is the chief in order that he might first, to every other sinner to whom he preaches the gospel, be an example and an instance of the mercy of Jehovah God. The application is really this. When we look at our sins and see them in all their horror, not minimizing them, and yet say, "But I never persecuted the church of Christ. I'm not, though I have the same depraved nature as Paul, it hasn't shown itself to that degree. And yet God saved Paul." So is he able and willing to save a sinner such as myself? But the coming to God in prayer and the consciousness of sin, we are conscious also of God's love manifest in saving us. Our Father, there already it was evident, our Father in Jesus Christ, adopted on the basis of the shed blood of Jesus Christ,
renewed
by the Spirit and the power of Jesus Christ. The unmerited favor of God in taking a sinner such as me into His family, saying of me, "You are now my son, you are now my daughter," and delighting in fellowship with me. That's God's love. And for that we give Him praise. The apostle is conscious of it. The grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. I obtained mercy. So as we come to God in adoration, that adoration must not only be a matter of, "I see how great Thou art," and then, "I'm just a step under that." But that adoration must be a matter of, "I see how great Thou art, and I, sinner, don't even begin to compare. And only by Thy grace do I begin to reflect Thy glory in my life." Now let's see the adoration of the Lord's Prayer in light of the love of God. "Thine is the kingdom forever." This one who is our Father is our King. He has brought us into His kingdom, not only His family. He has made us a citizen of His kingdom, not only a son and daughter. But you put them both together. To be in His kingdom is to be His child. And we see how the saving work of God brings us not only into covenant fellowship with Him, beautiful already, but gives us in His kingdom a place to serve. And for that we praise Him. We have a place. Each child of God, each member of the Church of Jesus Christ, praises Jehovah for the place He has given us in His kingdom. And we can't pray this petition or this adoration unless we're content with that place, right? We can't be murmuring about our station and calling in life and at the same time adoring the God who gave it to us. Rather, we're expressing our understanding that His will is good and best. And in the place He's put us, we enjoy the blessedness of a citizen. "Thine is the power forever." And though the power of God is shown in creation and in history, even more that power is shown in the virgin birth of Jesus Christ, in His resurrection from the dead, and in His work of dethroning Satan, casting him out of my heart, and taking up residence within, so that God puts all my faculties and powers in the service of Him. "Thine is the glory forever, but Thou, the God who loves me, dost cause that glory to be displayed in me. I have now a little understanding of the truth. I have a capacity, albeit all too small, and I must constantly pray for more, to love and show mercy to my fellow saints." That shows His love for me. Why must we adore God for His love? In the first place, because it shows that we understand that we pray to a God not only who is able, but who also is willing to answer our prayer. "He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things?" That's not just, how, isn't it clear, He has the power to give us all? No, that's, Does not the sending of Christ to the death of the cross demonstrate he's willing? It is pointless to pray to a God who is able, who has all power, but who is not willing. Then we adore God for his faithful love, because this too gives a reason why we prayed all the petitions of the Lord's Prayer as we did, that God's name be hallowed in us and through us, that in the coming of his kingdom he preserve and increase his church, the one he loves, the apple of his eye, and that he rule by his Spirit in my heart as one whom he loves. That he enable not just his will to be carried out, but me to do that will and to humble myself before his will. That he give food to me, that he forgive me, that he sanctify me. All this we prayed because we know thou art willing, because we know thy matchless love. Do you, in prayer, confess you know Jehovah's love for you? That's what works confidence. From time to time, the child of God doubts, questions that love, and in such a time really is in no position to bring a prayer that manifests confidence. What to do then? We'll look to the cross of Christ as the evidence of that love, and then go to the Lord's Prayer and see that already in its beginning, Christ teaches us confidence, our Father. And understand that when we adore God for his being the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever, we understand that inasmuch as he loves us, he directs that power and that directs that kingdom and shows that glory for our salvation. But then in prayer also, we adore God for hearing us. He has a hearing ear. And this is the concrete evidence of his love. Those whom he does not love, he doesn't listen to. He has no ear for them, but he hears us. Not for our own sake, we've learned that. Not on the basis of our own merits, for we have nothing to bring. But on the basis of Jesus Christ's shed blood, he hears our prayer. And we express our confidence of that in the last word our Lord teaches us to pray, Amen. Amen means it shall truly and certainly be. It's the translation of a Hebrew word that means steadfast, trustworthy, faithful. It refers to the bedrock on which a building might be built. Jesus uses that word again and again in the New Testament when he says, Verily, verily, I say unto you. Just as really as I speak it to you, says Jesus, you know it's true. That's the idea of the word Amen. Our Reformed Fathers say it rightly. Amen signifies it shall truly and certainly be. We're saying something about God. We make the mistake so often of thinking of Amen as just verbal punctuation. It's the period at the end of prayer. Now we're done praying. But it isn't. It says something about God. And, at the same time, about us. About God it says, I know thy power. I know thy willingness. That's why I ask these things of thee. And that's why I'm sure I will receive what I asked. Prayer, petitions, is not like writing a Christmas wish list or a birthday wish list. Prayer and the petitions we bring are not a matter of saying to God, here are all the things I want. I probably won't get all of them, but if you give me one or two off that list, I'll be happy. That's not prayer. Prayer is bringing to God every single need we have, a multitude of needs, and at the end saying, I'm confident I will get each and every one. It says something about my heart then, this word, amen. I am confident, but it says something about God. The basis of my confidence is in Jehovah. Who is, after all, Jehovah, faithful, covenant-keeping God. What an appropriate conclusion. Not just to the petitions, but also to the adoration of prayer, is this word, amen. We have set aside some time out of our busy day to come into the very intimate presence of Jehovah Himself. We have brought to Him that which we need. We have extolled Him for His greatness and praised Him for His glory. And at the end, to show that we know He's heard and we know He will bestow, because His is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever, we utter this last word, short but full of meaning. I meant what I prayed. Thou hast heard and will answer. Is that how you use the word amen in your prayers? God grant it. Amen. Because thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Because thou art the God whose love is faithful and who bestows on us every good thing which we need in Christ, we have prayed confidently, Father, and we know thou wilt hear and answer, for Christ's sake. Amen.